Take with me your Bibles and turn first to the book of Isaiah, chapter 36. Isaiah, chapter 36. We're continuing our journey in good King Hezekiah. And we're going to move a little further now into his reign after all the great and glorious revival and reformation that he brought about, the great gladness and the great joy that came to his people. And now we're going to see the kingly aspect of his reign, when as king he has to step up to the plate and to defend not only himself, but his people and his city. But to do so, we have to get several verses put together for our timeline, okay? Those of you taking notes, those of you that put notes in the margin, those of you that can type notes into your handy-dandy high-tech Bible, I want to give you all of these verses so that you can put them all together. Notice simply verse 1, Isaiah 36 and 1. Now it came to pass, underline, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. Okay, you got to know when it happened. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. Those are the questions you always ask yourself. That Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. So it seems like he's making great gains. He comes from the north, moving south. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. So Sennacherib is sieging the city of Lachish, and he sends Rabshakeh with a large chunk of his Assyrian army further south to knock at the gate of Jerusalem. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house of Shebna, the scribe, and Joan, Asaph's son, the recorder. So Hezekiah sends out a delegation of individuals, verse 3, to meet Sennacherib's representative, Rabshakeh, to parley. We're going to yak at each other. Why are you here? Why are you invading Judah? What is your motive? What do you want? Or what are your terms? Now turn to 2 Kings 18. Now all this time we've been journeying through 2 Chronicles. Well, we got to go to 2 Kings 18 because, as I have told you before, the Chronicles home in on the spiritual perspective of the kings, while the book of Kings homes in on the civil, governmental, most of the time. Drop all the way down to verse 13. And notice the synoptic agreement. Now in the, underline, 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Verse 13 here reads literally verbatim of Isaiah 36 and 1. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. Whoa. It seems like Hezekiah, in order to buy time, coughs up a little bit of tribute to Sennacherib to temporarily get him off his back. Wow. Notice where it all came from. Silver from God's house. Remember the last time we met, the people gave so much offerings that he had to commission people to build the little cubby holes to store all of this offering. It seems some of that offering was now leaving out the front door. and being put into the king of Assyria's pocket. Now go to 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. See, back in those days, if you wanted to temporarily remain on the throne, you just simply gave what the conquering king wanted. You either gave him a daughter in marriage, or you gave him some of your own real estate. You coughed up out of your own pocket to keep yourself going, to keep your people alive. Look at verse 1. Underline, after these things. Now, we just got done concluding chapter 31, did we not? And that was the revival, the cleaning up, the reformation, the restoration, the feast days, the sacrifices, the benediction, assigning duties to the priest. After all of that was accomplished, and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the defense cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel. Did we not read that just in Proverbs a few moments ago in our responsive reading? If you're going to go to war, do so with some counsel behind you. And he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. Now, when you read all of this, you can almost draw the conclusion that apparently Sennacherib must have came down once, and Hezekiah was able to kind of buy him off. And then Sennacherib kind of goes back. And then when he wanted kind of like a second retake of some more silver, some more possessions, he comes again. And it seems as though maybe this time Hezekiah has said enough. This time I'm going to stand and fight. I'm going to stand and fight. Beloved, we now move away from the spiritual revival and the reformations made by good King Hezekiah to the civil governmental issues which seem to follow the religious renewal of his nation. For me personally, there seems to be a providential timing to Hezekiah's first years of his reign. And then the nation was to experience a national trial and a challenge to its very existence. Go back to chapter 31. You have chapter 32, verse 1. Just go back to the last two verses on the tail end of chapter 31 that we looked at this past Wednesday. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart and prospered. For me, chapter 31, verses 20 to 21, was the actual groundwork that would ultimately lead to the victory over Sennacherib, as you shall see when we unfold chapter 32. This was the groundwork to his victory. For me, if Assyria had moved against Hezekiah soon after Hezekiah became king, I personally believe that the end results would have been much different, as they are now recorded for us in chapter 32. Last Wednesday, I made the comment, for us, prior to our official break from Great Britain, God gave the original 13 colonies this great awakening, which actually was the groundwork for their ultimate rebellion and liberation from Great Britain. In my library, this was given to me as a gift in the fall of 1975 in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, at a Reformed Baptist church, and a dear friend of mine who was stationed with me at Lackland Air Force Base for the first 4 years of his career as well as mine. Here's a book entitled The Great Awakening. And in this book are copies, but it was put into print and type, copies of diaries, copies of men like George Whitefield and the Wesleys, and those men who on horseback went from Maine down to Georgia preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. These men were outlaws according to the established church. The established church excommunicated these great men. They were not allowed to preach in the pulpits in many of the colonies. They were simply forbidden. And so these men went out to the fields, and these men could preach to an audience up to 5, 10 to 15,000 people with no microphone. And they were able to project their voice where such an audience could hear them. Allow me to read to you a snippet from George Whitefield's diary the evening that he concluded a service. On leaving the place, Whitefield sums up the results of his labors in his journal after this manner. What makes the change more remarkable in Charleston's people, he's in Charleston, South Carolina, is that they seem to me at my first coming to be a people wholly devoted to pleasure. One well acquainted with their manners and circumstances told me more had been spent on polite entertainments than the poor's rate came to. But now the jewels and the dance masters began to cry out that their craft is in danger. Just like when Paul was in Ephesus and the goldsmiths and the idol makers got all bent out of shape because people were forsaking the idol merchants and the idol and the temples to the idols, saying, our craft is in danger. This man says when he hit Charleston and he began to preach, those who were in the entertainment business, those in the dancing and the revelry of the city, were now crying out against this preacher because their money bags were getting empty. A vast alteration is discernible in the ladies' dresses. He remarks that their dresses and their attire begins to change. And some, while I have been speaking, have been so convinced of the sin of wearing jewels that I have seen them with blushes put their hands to their ears and cover them with their fans. But I hope the Reformation went further than just externals. He says, I want this Reformation, I want this change to be more than just the outward show of people making changes to their gaudy jewelry or the caked-on makeup or the way they dress. I wanted to go beyond the externals. I wanted to home in on the heart. Many moral, good sorts of men who before were settled on their lees, men who sat on their blessed assurances and did nothing, had been gloriously awakened to seek after Jesus Christ, and many a Lydia's heart had been opened to receive the things that were spoken. Indeed, the word came like a hammer in a fire, and a door, I believe, will be opened for teaching the poor Negroes. Several of them have done their usual work in less time that they might come to hear me. Some of the Negro slaves expedited their work to get to the field to hear Whitefield preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Would to God people this morning would get off their lees and pack the houses of God. Many of their owners who have been awakened resolved to teach them Christianity. In some of the states or colonies, it was illegal to teach a Negro not only how to read, but even to read the Bible, because in that Bible they would see that these poor Negro slaves themselves were being exploited, according to Scripture. Had I timed the proper schoolmasters, I might immediately erect a Negro school in South Carolina as well as in Pennsylvania. Many would willingly contribute both money and land. 1730, 1740, 1750, even into the 1760s. The Great Awakening. And that was the spark that lit the revolution. when men are being told that you are no man's slave, but only Jesus Christ is king, it liberated them. We don't teach that in school no more. And many Christian evangelical pastors behind their pulpits of wood downplay the importance of Christianity in this nation's beginning. And shame on them. They need to shut their mouth or get educated. Get educated. So I personally believe in verses 20 and 21, due to Hezekiah, due to his zeal and his devotion to his God, his desire to do the right thing, and his desire to infiltrate his whole society with this concept of returning back to the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to forsake the darkness of his father and the depravity and the idolatry that his father had infiltrated the nation before Hezekiah comes to the throne. Hezekiah does all of this, and for me personally, I believe it laid down the groundwork and the framework for him and for his nation to face a major trial that would come in the 14th year of his reign. So, beloved, beginning at this point and forward, we shall see some of Hezekiah's shortfalls, some of his sins, and some of his stumblings. Yes, so far Hezekiah is painted in a picture-perfect backdrop. But now, beginning now, there are three major crises to his life from this point on. From the 14th year on till he dies in his 29th year reign. And here they are. We're now going to study the crisis of invasion, 2 Chronicles 32. And then in Isaiah 38, when he gets sick, a crisis of illness. And then the crisis of prosperity comes to roost. Now, if you look on the map here below, this particular chart, to kind of give you an idea of what's going on, everything in this darkened green right here on this map, here's the Middle East, here's Turkey, here's the modern day countries of Iran, Iraq, okay, here's Saudi Arabia, and here's Egypt, and here's Greece. Now that darkened green, that was the Assyrian Empire around 874 BC. Everything in this darkened shaded green. That would basically encompass modern-day Iran, Iraq. Now, do you see everything else in the lighter green? That was the further extent of the empire by 671 BC. 671 BC. Now, watch this. I had to take a black pen and do it for you. You see this area here? That's Judah. That's all that's left. Right there. And so Sennacherib is up here, and he's coming down from the north, down south, and his target is Hezekiah and Jerusalem. Well, to proceed, I will look at each of these particular crises and their respective passages before we would close out this man's life. Okay? Now, number one, here this morning, right here. The time element. According to the Bible that I just read in your hearing, according to our opening texts, Assyria makes her move upon Judah in Hezekiah's 14th year of his reign. Okay? And we see that in Isaiah 36 verse 1, and we also saw that in the Kings. Now go back to 2 Chronicles 29. Just flip your page. Let's get our timeline here lined up. And notice in verses 1, so 2 Chronicles 29, verse 1, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old. So he's 25 years old when he comes to the throne, and he reigns 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. Okay? So chapter 29, chapter 30, all of 31, entering into chapter 30, of 2 Chronicles, all of 31, now we're heading into 31, and then all the way down to chapter 32, verses 1, it says that now Sennacherib comes against Judah, and we take the other verses that we looked at, 2 Kings in here in the book of Isaiah, so 14 years, 14 years of his reign, from chapter 29 to the middle here of chapter 32, covers a span of 14 years before Sennacherib begins to come back down and want to wage war against God's people. So, the first 14 years of Hezekiah's reign seems to be nothing but God behind the backdrop, inspiring and leading and guiding this one man, this 25-year-old young man, this one king, to go from top down, down to the bottom, to the grassroots. And then we saw how the grassroots responds to him when they liquidated all the groves and all the high places. So you have a top-down revival. It hits the grassroots level, and they get caught up in that revival, and they demonstrate their anger against idolatry and smash and get rid of all of the idols in the high places and all the groves left over from King Ahaz. That's all preparation. That was all preparing the nation so that in the day of their adversity, they would not faint. In the day of their adversity, when Sennacherib finally comes down and says, enough booty, enough tribute, enough payoff money, I want the whole kit and caboodle. I want this little piece of territory to myself. I want it all. So remember in 2 Chronicles 29 verse 1, Hezekiah was 25 years old when he begins to reign, and he reigned for 29 years. So you do the math. How old was he then in his 14th year?
He was 39. A relatively young man, right? In your eyes, but in that world and in that time frame, that was considered old. He didn't live that long.
Hezekiah was attacked during his midway point. So now, let's now direct our attention to 2 Chronicles 32. Assyria made her move following, as I mentioned before, Hezekiah's revival and the reforms of verse 1. Look at 32 verse 1. After these things and the establishment thereof. So when everything is completed in the first 14 years of his reign, all the revival, all the reformation, all of the cleanup, all of the feasts being brought into play, Hezekiah gets the whole train back on the track after his father had derailed it. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities, and he thought to win them for himself. So Sennacherib is in a grab game. He wants to come down and make Hezekiah look bad in the eyes of the people to win them over. Let's first see if we can win this battle without too much bloodshed. Let's see if we can topple the king and then seize the prize. I find a whole lot of similarity of what's going on today with the current administration. How in the world are we going to topple Donald Trump? He apparently stole the election. The Russians helped him get in office. He's not my president. And so you have this shadow government behind the scene trying to roll the carpet from under Mr. Trump's feet and to make him fall. They begin to throw mud at all of his appointees. They begin to just simply create fake news. The real term is lies. And they fabricate all of these stories. They cause all of these brush fires to pop up in an attempt for Donald Trump to have his fire extinguisher and just not be running around the Oval Office and blowing out fires, whereby he's distracted and he cannot focus on running the nation the way he would desire. I find a whole lot of similarities. Sennacherib is coming down, notice, to win them over. Well, beloved, you don't win them over if you're going to kill them and then burn their towns. You want the people and the towns. You want them for slave trade, and you want the booty found in the towns. So you're going to win them over. And how do you do that? A smear campaign. Watch the smear campaign that Sennacherib is going to use on this young man. What a smear campaign. But it backfires. I love this chapter. It plays out in a good movie. Well, notice that Hezekiah was keen enough to spot the Assyrian design, and the king was vigilant enough to protect his people. Watch. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, when Hezekiah was able to sense and discern with the eye of vigilance Sennacherib's real motive, Hezekiah took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains, which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together, who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, "Why should the king of Assyria come and find much water?"
Hezekiah comes up with a strategy. Back in those days, beloved, now look at the map, you would need a long line of logistical support. If you're going to take a large army here from Assyria and march it south on unpaved roads, you got to have a whole lot of food and a whole lot of provisions and a whole lot of water if you're going to march into an area that's known to be quite arid. And so Hezekiah sits down, takes counsel, and says, strategy number one, I want you to find people, and I want you to go around all the outside borders here, and I want you to plug up all the water wells. We're going to thirst them to death. We're going to cut off their ability to drain our own resources at arm's length. We're going to cut off water. Well, beloved, when you send an army this deep into the Judean wilderness, you're going to need a lot of water. You can't drink seawater, right? You can't drink the water of the Dead Sea. That's nasty. Strategy. Cut off their water. So to me, I'm going to take Hezekiah and bring him over into the 21st century with you and I. Here I see a king who wants to be informed. Here I see a king who wants to have his people indoctrinated. He wants them to know the facts. We got an enemy coming down from the north. That enemy has you and me, you, your family, and everything you own on his radar screen. He wants to take you and he wants to take me down. And therefore now he wants to equip his people. But above all, the thing that I see Hezekiah doing as a leader is his spiritual discernment. He is not a fool. He's not blind. He's not the proverbial ostrich with his head in the ground and his backside up in the air waiting to be kicked. He has his eyes looking around and he's discerning the enemy and the enemy's tactics. And beloved, I was taught years ago, know thy enemy. If you're here this morning and you do not have a good enough handle on this book, and you do not have a good enough handle on the enemies that are around you, enemies that undermine the Bible, enemies who change the Bible, enemies who take the person of Christ and repackage and refashion him into something which the Bible never even teaches. If you're not able to discern a gospel of works righteousness versus the gospel of free grace, you will be duped. You lack spiritual discernment. Hold your place here and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Not only is the pastor responsible to have these set of eyeglasses on, I believe that every member of this particular congregation needs to have the same set of eyeglasses with them as well. I want to give you three verses under this point. Hezekiah was a very discerning man. He was a very informed king. He was a well-indoctrinated king. We saw that in the previous lesson last Wednesday. He was acquainted with the law of God and the commandments of God. And now he wants to equip his people. And beloved, as your pastor, and you can either do this process kicking and screaming, or you can do this process with a smile on your face, I believe it's my responsibility to equip you to go out in that bad, nasty world and wage war. So you can either do your boot camp kicking and screaming like an immature baby, or you can do that as a mature adult. And you will take all the time and all the effort and all the sanctified sweat to get yourself prepared to go out there and to engage in spiritual battle. Jesus Christ said, if you're not with him, then you are against him. And so this morning you must decide whether you are truly with Christ or whether you're simply in name only.
Whether you're with him or you're against him. No middle ground. 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verses 8. Be sober. Be sober. And that goes beyond simply being inebriated by watery liquid. It means to be, beloved, not drunk and not inebriated with the world's thinking or the world view that has no room for God. Be sober, be vigilant. Those were two qualities that Hezekiah was now calling into play. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast, notice, in the faith. Well, if you're not equipped in the faith, if you do not know how to give an answer with respects to what you believe and why you believe, then you are unprepared for battle. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Beloved, there are other Christians on the other side of the globe that are going through more misery and more heartache and more hell than any one of us right now. Some are languishing in prison. Some are facing the guillotine. Some have been separated from their family, wives, and children for years, if not decades. Some are suffering in cold Siberian gulag camps. Some are in North Korea, being worked like dogs. And here we are in the West, in our palatial homes, with our steady income, and our access to medical aid, and all the blessings and all the pomp of Western society, when your Christian brothers and sisters in other parts of the world would give their arm possibly to be here but for one day, respite from the pain and the torture and the persecution and the martyrdom that they go through. Be sober, be vigilant. Beloved, that's what King Hezekiah was doing. And beloved, not only is the pastor or the elders of a given congregation to be sober and vigilant in order to discern the enemies that are outside the walls of the church, it is your responsibility as well to be vigilant and to be sober. So when I give you books to read, when we watch certain DVDs in the summer, when certain good informative movies come on the scene, drink it up. Drink it up. Or maybe you need to be put in a gulag and live off of gruel and eat your food out of the same bowl that you have to urinate and defecate in. And maybe then you would cry out to God to be back in Topeka, Kansas with access to all of these tools and pleasures and joys. Sick and tired of hearing God's people cackle like babies because we're going to have to expend a little bit of time and energy to be equipped in the faith and informed in the faith. When villages overseas have to share one Bible from house to house. When during the reign of the Soviet Union, people would tear off a single page of a Bible that was kept in secret, and they treasured that one page like if it was a sheet of gold. And we whine because you're told to read and study and memorize and meditate and learn and grow up. Then you are a very weak soul. And when the day of adversity comes, there may be the biggest, broadest yellow stripe on your back, and then you're going to run like a dog. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Here Jesus addresses seven individual churches scattered across Asia Minor. Notice what he says in verses 2. To this one church, who is simply in name only, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Does that describe any one of us here this morning? Are you the example of a piece of Christian fruit on the end of a twig that's begun to spoil and ready to die? For I have not found thy works perfect before God. He wasn't talking to goats. He was talking to sheep. Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. So I see King Hezekiah here making preparation. He sits down with his advisors and he decides, hey, the first thing we need to do is cut off Sennacherib's access to water. Now you may sit there and say, big deal. I go to my home and I flush good water right down the toilet. They didn't have that luxury back then. All right? They didn't have toilets. All right? They didn't have faucets in their homes. They had to go pump it somewhere or draw it from some river. And hopefully the river was not contaminated by poison. Look at verse 41. Here the disciples were sleepy, long day. All of us know what it is to work a long day or to be up all day, and now your eyes are so heavy you can't keep them open. But Jesus said, watch and pray. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. You know why? The inner man may be willing. That there's a part of you and me that says, Lord, I know what I need to do. I know what I ought to do. And Lord, I do want to do it. But then we're wrapped around this body, this decaying hunk of flesh that is what? Too weak. It's like a barnacle on the side of a ship. It makes the ship not balanced. What about you and I? You making preparations for the day of adversity? Do you go into the spiritual gymnasium of God's blessed book? And those of us who have spiritual flab, are you in there lifting those spiritual weights? Those so-called barbells, Genesis to Revelation? Are you being acquainted with the scriptures? Are you loving the scriptures? Are you memorizing, meditating? Are you pondering? Are you chewing the cud, so to speak, of God's word? Do you have a hankering for God? Do you have a love for God? Do you want to be with Christ? Do you anticipate being with Him? Do you long to be with Him? Are you running that race? Are you striving to do that which is right? And even when you fall and stumble, as Proverbs says, you get right back up, you confess it, you repent it, and then you get back on that straight and narrow path towards that celestial city. And when I, your pastor, try to provoke you unto love and good works, do you go home and whine and cry and just simply, oh? Or do you say, thank God we have a minister who tells it the way it is and who's really concerned for my soul? I think I'll pray for the chap. Or do you bake him in an oven of your contempt? Or any man of God who comes to you? So Hezekiah took his vigilance and turned it into making preparation. Notice the next thing. It's one thing to be discerning. It's another thing to be vigilant. And beloved, he could have stood on that wall day after day just looking at that Assyrian army marching closer with all the Judean dust rising up as a cloud above them as they were marching towards his city. And he could have said, yup, yup, they're coming. I see them. Yup, yup, they're coming. Oh yeah, what an army. They're coming, boy. It's one thing to be discerning, it's one thing to be vigilant, but then you got to put that discernment and that vigilance into practice, and then you got to make preparation. And so he begins to stop up all the water wells. Well, beloved, in ancient days, and even in modern days, to subdue a city was simply to lay siege against it. Back in the olden days, my dear brothers and sisters, you would have a city. Make believe this is a city with its walls. Okay? No army just walks up and starts battering, ramming the city walls, because the city walls are all defended with their high towers. They have men with boulders and hot wax and arrows and spears. Anything that could fly down and with the force of gravity could just squash someone's brains onto the ground. So what do? You just simply take your army and you make a bigger circle around that city, and then nothing comes in and no one goes out. You just simply siege it. You just simply wait. You wait until the food runs out. You wait until their water source runs out. And then the biggest thing is
You simply wait for their patience to run out. And eventually they're going to throw the king overboard, open the gates of the city, and you have a city intact to take over. Why storm the walls and have your soldiers bleed? Right? Right? Just surround it and starve it. Well, European castles were normally attacked that way. In AD 70, that's what Titus did. He circled that baby for almost a year plus. And the Jews were on the inside eating each other and fighting each other with three roving gangs out there, killing the priest and doing this and simply robbing food, taking food out of people's mouths while they were trying to eat it, for crying out loud. Read Josephus, taking food out of a mother, out of her mouth, to feed a soldier, or a mother who cooked her baby and ate half of it and left the half in the pantry for others to eat. Just let it starve itself to death. When I was in Germany, one of the most loving cities I went to visit several times was the city of Luxembourg. The city is actually built on two sides of a mountain. And we went inside the mountain with a chisel by hand, openings to put cannons. And we saw the cannon holes and the balls that they used. Luxembourg was never conquered with blood. The other army simply encircled Luxembourg time after time, and the city would throw up a white flag because food and water ran out. Masada, 73 AD, the last stronghold with the Jews. A Roman legion goes down to that plateau top that Herod built, and in the end, they starved them and they thirst them to suicide. That's what he did. Well, because of time, beloved, I have some stuff to read from history. What happens is, I'll give you a foretaste. Hezekiah stops up all the walls. All of the water wells. But then he does something else. In the very heart of the city, he chisels a causeway underground where water source could come into the city, whereby the Assyrians could not disturb that source of water. He had water while the Sennacherib's army had none. And they discovered Hezekiah's tunnel in the late 1800s. And I'd like to share that with you, and we'll do it Wednesday evening. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we stand and sit once again to marvel at the beauty of your word, but we also want to look at the character of this king, a man who loved his people, a man who was extremely devoted to you. And he just did not allow his people to be captured, but he made diligent preparation, as we shall see in the weeks ahead. And we're also going to see that the fact that he made these preparations, that you were willing to bless those preparations and to give him and his people the victory and another stay from being exiled. Father, I pray that my people here this morning would just simply become serious-minded and sober-minded and very vigilant, realizing that there is enemies outside of us, outside the walls, who are doing everything in their power to undermine the faith, everything in their power to discredit Christ, everything in their power to simply discredit the scriptures and cast doubt upon it. And it's high time that we as a people sense the enemy and make the preparations in our own heart on how we shall respond in the day of battle. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.